be not as fools. Now, before you ask if Pastor Emery is addressing you, I want you to hear the rest of this sermon, and we'll find out whether that little phrase I quoted from the scripture is addressed to you or to some of us or to all of us. Turn with me to the letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament. This is a letter, as we know, to Christian Israelites, written, of course, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So this epistle, like all of them, begins in such a manner that we know he is not writing to people who do not know what has happened or who are not Christians. It is true that most preaching today, especially what we would call missionary work, is addressed to the unbeliever. But the New Testament is addressed to believers. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we just barely get into this letter addressed to believers, and we find that Paul says of them, he uses the term us, meaning himself and the people to whom he is writing, that he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now that is rather a strange doctrine to most of Christendom today, because most people are told, well, you end up being God's choice when you make some sort of a decision and come down to the altar. And yet here in the beginning of this letter, and then he goes on for pages, he says, God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And that phrase, children, of course, reminds us of the of what it means, sons of God. Now, if we're going to be children of God, then it fits the phrase of sons of God, and actually in the natural and apparently in the spiritual, there is no closer relationship between two creatures or two beings than the father-son, mother-daughter relationship. Even brothers are not as closely related as father and son, because in the one case, with the father and son, the son is a part of the father, comes from the father, as it were. So he says, we are predestinated under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So this is God's will, not any man's will or any group of men's will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of his grace. And, of course, you notice in these, each case as he talks about some portion of this or some measure of this, he refers back to God. It's his will, his grace, and so on. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So, in the very beginning of this letter to these people, Paul says, in rather simple terms, that you people who are reading this are not ignorant of this. This is something you know. This is something which has been revealed by God Almighty to you. It's been made known to us. We have been told. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So here's that repetition of that same word again, being predestinated. Now, we're not used to real long words in the Bible. I think many of you who are quite familiar with the Bible, if you think about it, you would be astounded at the number of one and two and three syllable words with which God has written this message. He's not written it in words which are not easily understandable. And this one, of course, is just made up of other words, two other words, pre, meaning before, and destined, meaning what is to follow afterwards. So something has been decided in advance as to what your destiny is going to be. And it was decided before the foundation of the world, which pretty well leaves you out of the decision as it was originally made. Being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now that phrase, who first trusted in Christ, is one which could be a little misunderstood. Some thinking, well, it must mean that group of church people there that he's writing to, that perhaps this was the first one or part of the first group of believers. Well, if we believe and understand, as most of you here do, that Jesus Christ was God incarnate, in other words, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, then he's talking about some trusting in Christ going back long before when Paul wrote the letter. And if he's writing to people who are predestined, he's writing to someone who was chosen, and the only people in the Bible who are shown in the plain language of the Bible as having been chosen were the Israel people. They were chosen by God as a peculiar people unto himself at Mount Sinai. And we read in other portions of the Scripture that this Christ who came was God incarnate, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I believe that one of the great damages that has been done to an understanding of our people in Christendom of who and what God is has been this separating of Jesus from Jehovah, referring to the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. No, there is one God. So anyone who first trusted in Jesus would have had to trust in Jesus long before when Paul wrote the letter or when God came in the flesh. Now, he uses this, us and we, as you notice collectively as we go through this, and he is referring to these people and himself as being one entity. We believe he's talking about we of Israel, we Israelites, and so on. He goes on and explains then in this next chapter here how Jesus fulfilled that which was necessary so that God's will, God's predestined course with these chosen people would then take place. He explains this to some extent in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Past tense, you were dead in trespass, God has quickened you. Verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You Israelites, you were what? Well, remember, you were cast off from God. You were divorced from God. You were without God and without the covenant, without hope, without God in this world. He is writing to people who know the history of Israel. It's too bad that most of our people don't know that today. They would know that when Jesus came to these Israelites, he was coming to a people who had been divorced, who had been cast off, and were without God in this world. Now he says to these people, you were, past tense, were without God, even though God had what? Chosen you before the foundation of the world. And yet there was a time in your past history when you were without God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes, and that Greek word means literally aforetime, ye who were aforetimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Israel was divorced because they had a covenant. God had given them a covenant at Mount Sinai in the covenant itself that disobedience would mean their casting off, and they were, until they were reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ himself paying the penalty for the sins which broke the covenant. So now they've been reconciled back to God by the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. Paul is not telling these Israelites that if you will follow certain instructions which I will give you, and go through certain mental exercises which I will define, that you will become fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. No, he says, Jesus has come, died, paid the penalty, you now are fellow citizens with the saints. You are reconciled. You who were cast off and were strangers are now no more strangers and foreigners. He goes on in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which should be an identity in that verse, because no people upon earth were built upon the prophets except the Israel people, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. All of this would be familiar to the Israelites who had been told that God would dwell in Israel. God's habitation on the earth is in the Israel people. When Israel was cast off, God was no longer with them. Now, Paul is explaining, Jesus has come, you are now reconciled, God is now with you, you are now again the habitation of God. And remember, as I read this letter, of course, I'm reading a letter to Christian Israelites written 1,900 years ago. Isn't it strange that the ministers today can read the same book that we do and do not recognize that Israel was reconciled to God at the cross? Israel was brought back and made the habitation of God over 1,900 years ago. I wonder how many of us, even those of us who know to whom this is addressed, and know that we have a part in this, realize the tremendous message that God is giving to these people here. That they are literally the dwelling place of God upon the earth. Now you think of the rest of the earth today in the darkness that it is in, and you wonder why heathen and pagan religions prevail on every continent where our race does not live. Why? Because God lives in this race of Israelites. And I know we're sinners. I'm not telling you you're not a sinner. I'm not telling you you don't need the blood of Jesus Christ to be saved. I'm just telling you, you can look at the world and see where God dwells, and that happens to be in the lands occupied by the Israelites. Why? Because God said, I will dwell in Israel. I will make my habitation in them. Chapter 3 is a continuation of the explanation of how Jesus has accomplished that which God had predestined to happen. And then he goes on in chapter 4 and begins to get personal with the people to whom he is writing. Chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I'm asking you, Israel people, to live up to that which God has predestined you to be. Now remember, he's talking to people who have come out of idol worship. We have to kind of go back and put ourselves in the position of what was going on in the world at that time. the whole of the Grecian and the Roman empires, or the remnant of the Greece and the Roman Empire, Egypt, all the former area of Medo-Persia, Babylon, and Egypt, were all occupied by people who worshiped multitudes of gods. In fact, Paul had quite a problem in this same city one time with those people who worshiped Diana of Ephesus, and they made their living with that religion of building statues and having people worship that. So when he's talking to a number of people here, remember, he's talking to people who lived completely surrounded by idol worship. So he has to explain to them how they have been brought out of that. Now, since you've been brought out of that, you walk. And that term walk means live, exist, think, act, in a manner that would be worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. And then he goes on to give some ideas of how. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he explains more about Jesus. Verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of your mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness in their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. You Israelites who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ to go on and fulfill the predestined purpose that God has predestined in you, do not walk as other nations or peoples walk. If you don't know what that word Gentiles means, you should read Pastor Ewing's tract on the meaning of the word Gentiles in the New Testament, or in the Bible. I think he goes into it in both cases. And it literally means other people. It's a Latin word, and the Romans called the Greeks Gentiles, and the Greeks called the Egyptians Gentiles, and the Romans called the Germans Gentiles, and the Jews called the non-Jews Gentiles, and the non-Jews call the Jews Gentiles. So it gets very confusing when the ministers come along and tell us the word Gentiles means non-Jews, because it does not. It simply means other people. Walk not as the other people are walking. People who are different from you in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. And we're going to get to that word fools in a little while. It would seem that some people have ignorance in them. I recall some time ago one of the men in the church up in Minnesota was telling us about the class he was teaching in high school. They were studying India, and the textbooks, being as full of anti-American and anti-white propaganda as they are, were showing all the poverty and the ignorance and the disease of India and blaming it upon British imperialism and exploitation, and of course upon the United States, which was not helping these poor people out of their poverty and ignorance. So Brother Jordahl asked his class after several days of studying of this whether they thought that possibly the filth and disease and poverty in India could be a result of their religion. And none of them ever had thought of that. So then they had a study of the religion of India, in which, as you know, they believe in reincarnation of man's spirit into animals, and therefore they do not kill the rats and the other rodents which eat up their food. In fact, they actually feed them and worship them, and they do not kill insects or bugs. And as a result, most of the people, including the wealthy class in India, live in filth which we would never put up with. Why do they live that way? They live that way because of their religion. They worship rats and animals and the Ganges River, whose water they drink and get hepatitis and typhus and all sorts of other things and die. Why do they do that? False God. So when Paul is making reference to other people, he's trying to convince these Israelites that there is something better for them. They're not like other people. I know it's a great theme of the liberals in this nation today to tell us that we're like everyone else. The Bible tells us we're not. We're not like other people. God has done something for us and in us and given us a book called the Bible, which He's not given to other races, that brings us out from the ignorance of the other people. Now, you might begin to think it takes more than just preaching. Maybe a little beating over the head of some of our people to get their attention is what is needed. All right, he goes on. Verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, Paul in that verse is talking about charity. I wonder how many of you people realize that there are no charitable organizations outside of Anglo-Saxon countries. Did you ever think about that? In other nations, they have no method of accepting money from anyone to give to another person to help them. That is a characteristic or something which is found only in and among our people. And many of our people who do give to charitable organizations do not realize that that is one of the commands to the Israel people that you should do because of what Christ has done for you on the cross to reconcile you unto God. You work, you earn, that you may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now that's a brief description, and of course you should read all of the whole letter, of what Christians should be like, how they should live, how they should treat each other, and what their purpose is in the world. That talking about charity reminded me of a little card that W.B. Record had printed up one time about that large, and he passed them out to people at some of the conferences. And all it said on the card was, if we are here to serve others, what are the others here for? And yet that is what Israel is on the earth for, to be a blessing and a servant to other people on the earth. The other races have no calling in God to be servants to other people, but we have. And here it is right in the New Testament to these Christian Israelites. If we are here to serve other people, what are other people here for? Well, to be served by us, to be taught by us, to be helped by us, to raise them up out of their heathen darkness in order to glorify God. Who? Through the servant people, through God's Israel people. Now, the whole theme of this letter is this far, literally, before we go on into chapter 5, in chapter 1, that God chose you people. That he chose you before the foundation of the world. You were predestinated by God for his will and his purpose. So you had no choice in it. It was done that you might be his sons and the praise of his glory. Also, you know this, it has been revealed to you. And sometimes, you know, when people first hear me on the radio or hear a sermon or get a tract or read something about this, they'll write back and they'll say, well, I knew there was something different about our people, but I didn't know what it was. I couldn't believe that God had chosen the Jews because I look at them and their life is so completely corrupt. They constitute practically all the so-called criminal element in the nation. They can't be trusted. You can't sign a contract with them. They hate Christ and blaspheme his name, and they see that, but they don't put it together until someone points out, well, look, God had a certain plan with a certain people, and we see an earnest of it. It is happening. If you'll read the Bible, you'll recognize who those people are, and you happen to be one of them. Now, since you know this, and as I say, this isn't always a case of revelation to people It just is a case of pointing it out to them, and they say, well, I knew that. And I speak for myself when I say that. And I heard the first sermon that identified the Anglo-Saxon and kindred people as the descendants of the Israel people of the Bible. I remembered that song that we used to sing in grade school when I was a kid that had the phrase in it, ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. And I thought, well, sure, that's why we sang that song. You see, so really, I already knew that our people were different than other people. I just hadn't put it all together until someone pointed to it in the Bible. But it has been revealed unto you. And, of course, specifically to the Christians at Ephesus, Paul says to them, you know. Then, the last of these chapters are, because God has predestined you, because you were cast off but are now brought back, and Jesus has placed you back in that position where God predestinated you to be, therefore, live like you're supposed to live because of what you are. And I sometimes wonder why so many ministers, and this is not necessarily true of men who have their own churches, but it is true of what we would call the evangelicals, or the ones who spend most of their time preaching to the public, radio, television, and so on. They spend almost all of their time and direct almost all of their message to what they call the unsaved people. Our problem is that we have millions of people in this nation who know they are saved, who go right on living like the heathen, because they don't know they're supposed to straighten up and turn to God's word, obey his law, set their house in order and their nation in order, and be to the praise of God's glory. Because no one tells them what they're supposed to do or why they're supposed to do it. They're so busy out, quote unquote, saving souls that they never turn around and get the Christians straightened up. We have some tracks we've been going through on the subject of hell and purgatory here in recent weeks, because we're putting together a booklet showing some of the false doctrines which are taught in relation to the Bible truths. I have from a radio minister who is on fines every day. He says, in fact, the main reason for our preaching is to save souls from hell. In other words, that's the reason we do everything we're doing, is to save souls from hell. Paul says the main thing you should be doing is straightening up your own lives and living according to the Bible. Then the rest of the world will see what God's word does in people. We'll be a light to the world when we live according to what God has predestinated us to live. And instead, they spend their time and their effort going out and trying to, quote, unquote, save souls from hell. And I would guess that 90% of those preachers don't even know that hell means the grave, and that every one of them is going to go to hell. Every man is appointed unto man once to die. And where does he go? He goes to that Saxon word called Helen, which means the grave, the place where they're covered up. Well, anyway, we somehow have missed the mark in this. But let's go on in chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. As what? As sons of God. If you follow God as a child, what are you doing? You're following God as a child would follow his father. And you know, if we could be as little children, that's one of the easiest things to get a young child to do, is to mimic his father. Do you ever think about that? Especially the young boys. Some parents are often disturbed because they find their young children up behind the garage or the barn or something smoking cigarettes. Well, 99 times out of 100, the only reason that child is out there smoking cigarettes is because his father smokes and he's trying to mimic his father. It's generally true if the father doesn't smoke, the children don't. Why? Because children mimic their father. So what's he saying? Well, be like children following their father. So you follow God the same way. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and have given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling favor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, Let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, in other words, here's something else you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now that doesn't mean a man who wasn't once one of those things won't be in the kingdom of God. It just means he won't be in the kingdom of God doing those things. None of those things will be in the kingdom of God. So what? Well, live like you're in the kingdom where those things do not exist. This is the admonition, by the way, and I'm preaching all out of Ephesians this morning, which I don't normally do out of one place, but this is the admonition in every letter in the New Testament. Jesus Christ has saved you, now live like you're saved. All right. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Why is most of the world living under the curse of poverty and ignorance and disease and short life? Well, because they follow these things which Israel is commanded not to follow. The curse of God is upon the whole of mankind, because the whole of mankind, by and large, is what? Sinning and violating God's commandments. No, these Indians over in India don't live the way they do because we didn't send them a few million tons of grain. They live the way they do and they die the way they die because they're in violation of God's commandments. The best thing Israel could do to any people on earth is to teach them God's laws, statutes, and judgments. Teach them the Ten Commandments. Teach them the statute which defines the commandments. And teach them the judgments as to what you do to people who break the commandments. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words. Don't let them tell you that people who come under condemnation for any other reason than that they're violating God's law. And you know, we're told our nation is in trouble for many, many reasons. I imagine if you were to read the school textbooks and listen to television for a few hours, you could pick out 1,000 different reasons why our nation is having the problems that it's having. And yet there's only one true reason. We're violating God's law. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Don't let them tell you there's any other reason. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience or unbelief, as the Martin says. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. One of the things the ecumenical movement is doing is trying to convince our people that we should give place to all the religions of the world. After all, there are other great religions. They have textbooks they use in the high schools or colleges now on the what they call comparative religions. It's a study of religions. And they list the great religions of the world. That word great shouldn't be in there. I could think of a dozen different words that would fit there better. No, these religions of the world are what are destroying the people of the world. Their false religion is the reason the world lives in the situation or the condition that it does. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness. You were aforetime living in this manner. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He gives this same admonition in about 20 different ways here. I don't know if we read all of them or not. But over and over. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, in righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. This is what you're to do. Prove or test, find out what is acceptable unto God, and then live that way. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Don't join with the other religions. Don't join with the other people. Reprove them. Show their error. Prove them wrong. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. I watched a television program yesterday afternoon. It's on the same day every week, called Adventure. Some of you have watched it. It's primarily a travelogue. And every week it's different. Someone has taken movies somewhere where they've traveled. Well, this happened to be some man who had traveled down in Yucatan and southern Mexico, and it had photographs, beautiful photographs of these ancient temples and this tremendous civilization which lived down there. And, of course, it was all destroyed or brought low, some of it just before the Spaniards came and some of it afterward. And he couldn't understand why it all disappeared or what happened to all of those people. In the process of showing the temples and all of these things, he showed a huge pit of water, which was a natural well about 100 and some feet down to the water. And I don't know how deep the water was. It was similar to Montezuma's well up here in northern Arizona. And they had discovered, just about the time these people were there, that these rocks up on one side of it were the place where human sacrifices were offered, young maidens who were thrown into the well. And they came there, or some scientists or archaeologists came there shortly after these men were there, and excavated down under the water and brought out a total of 200 skeletons of young girls that had been sacrificed by this great civilization that lived and existed and flourished down in southern Mexico. Why did it disappear? Why did the people die off? Well, because they were in violation of God's word. Such things cannot exist for very long, and that's what he's saying here. It is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, he's not saying, let's call the people out of the graves. He's telling them they are asleep and dead until they arise and get light from God. He refers to the people literally as being asleep, those who do not follow the commandments of Jesus Christ and of God. Verse 15. This is my title text, and you'll understand why I waited this long to read it. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Do you realize what he said? If you don't walk according to the word of God, according to your calling, according to what God has predestinated you to be, you're fools. Now, no man wants to be called a fool, I don't think. Some people may glory in it, but I should imagine only a fool would. But he sums up his whole conversation here. Don't walk as fools. Now, it would appear, if we would look at most of our nation today, that a very high percentage of our people are walking as fools. They are living outside of the will and purpose of God. They're living in violation of the commandments. They are not accepting the call of the Spirit and the call of God's Word to turn and to model their lives upon the Word of God. And so what are they doing? They're living as fools. And he says, no, you walk, you live circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Boy, he couldn't have said that in a greater time, could he? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The thing that will help you, and I know it's helped many of you people, and I'm not admonishing most of you people in the manner that I am the nation generally, or our people generally. Because once you begin to understand the tremendous thing that God has purposed for you and in you, then it humbles you, I hope and I pray, that God has chosen you as a special people to be a light unto the rest of the world, to lead the way, as it were, into the kingdom of God upon the earth. And he's given you laws, statutes, and judgments which you have broken, So he gave you Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for your sin, that you might be placed back in the position he has predestinated you to be in as sons and daughters of God. So therefore, why are you still fools living like the heathen do? There's a reason why the enemies of our people try to convince our people that we're just like the heathen, we're just another people. They try to convince us we are not something special. It's an old thing, you teach a child, he evolved from an animal and he'll live like an animal. And we see it happening. You teach a child he's a son of God, predestinated to be that son of God, and he'll begin to live like a son of God. Our people need to know and to be told exactly what Paul told in this letter. And I would urge every one of you to read it over. It's only 5 pages in my Bible, and yet it tells the story of God from before creation through the Bible itself right on to eternity in 5 pages in the Bible. And because of the story it tells, you are to do what? They had an old saying when I was in the Air Force, I think you've all heard it. When someone got in trouble, straighten up and fly right. That's the message of the gospel. And you're to do that because of what God has done for you. I chose you to live in that manner. Now, I'm going to give you an example. I think I can finish this. Suppose you inherited several millions of dollars. You all would think that would be great. You read the will, the attorney verified it, the accountant proved that the wealth existed, and the local judge signed it all over to you. It's yours. So you sold your home and bought a smaller, older one. You sold your automobile or traded it in on an old junk one. And you got rid of all your good clothes and your good furniture and replaced it with everything from the second-hand store. Would your acquaintances call you a fool? Of course they would. And yet we are told in the Bible that our benefactor has died, that his will has come into effect. He has purposed in his will that certain things should be done. He has given us millions of copies of it. People have investigated the origin of these documents and proven that they were very old. Mathematicians have studied this, especially Mr. Pannon, and have discovered mathematical repetitions in the Hebrew and Greek text which prove this is of divine origin and no man could have written it. And it testifies of all of these things that you are the inheritor of everything promised in this Bible. And what do most of our people do? They turn away and they go read other books written by other men, even joining other religions, or joining what purport to be Christian religions, which downgrade and misteach and set this will, and that's what it is, set this will aside.